Good morning, church. How is everyone today? Well, it indeed is a blessed day when we can gather together. We can proclaim the beautiful mercies of God. We can worship Him together for all that He has done, all He is doing, and all He will do. Indeed, we worship an eternal God, and we will worship Him eternally. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I know it probably seems odd to turn anywhere but the book of Ephesians. Some of you probably have Bibles that are just automatically flopping open there by now. But we're going to turn our attention now to John chapter 1, and we're going to go through the Gospels in the coming weeks. We're going to explore Jesus Christ. I've called this this series, We Have Seen His Glory. And the series name is taken from a verse here that we'll read shortly in John chapter 1. And what I want to focus on is this. My purposes in this is focus on the early ministry of Jesus Christ for the purpose of primarily glorifying God, because indeed that is our primary purpose. But I want to also bring forth eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ to all who will believe. I want to clarify why we believe what we believe about the person of Jesus Christ. And I want to then establish a foundation for all our learning in the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. So that'll be some of the purposes we'll seek to accomplish in these coming weeks. And in the coming weeks, what I would invite you to do is to be reading through the Gospels and be reading the Gospel accounts, particularly John. I'll probably come back to John most frequently, but we will spend time in the other Gospels as well. Today, what I want to talk about is this. I want to talk about the fact that the Word became flesh. That is, that Jesus Christ, the pre-existent, eternal Son of God, took on flesh and came into this world to dwell among us. And the great mystery that that is brings with it many incredible implications. He revealed the full glory of God, but for some reasons, He was mostly rejected. But to those that believe in Him, He gave the right to become children of God. So we're going to read verses 1 through 18. We're going to point out these great truths after that. So let's read starting with verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law that was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Let's pray. Father God, we praise You this day for indeed making Yourself known. For Lord, had You not intervened, there would not be one that would be saved. But by Your wonderful grace and by the ministry of Jesus Christ, Lord, You have made a way to save those that believe. And we thank You, Lord, for this wondrous ministry. We thank You for this text, and I pray, Lord, this day that You will bring to light what we need to learn from these words. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first truth I want to cover here is that Jesus Christ is God who came in the flesh. And this should be obvious from the text here, but I want to point out some things that will help you, especially I want you to listen to this part, not just so that you will understand it, but that you will be able to explain it. For we live in a world that rejects much of this truth, and we live even among groups that call themselves Christians that reject that Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh. And so for that reason, we need to understand how to explain this. This is probably the best text in the Bible to go to for this, but there are many others. Indeed, the whole Council of Scripture points to this truth. But this is a powerful text for learning this great truth that Jesus Christ is indeed God who came in the flesh. If we look at verses 1 and 2, there's a word here that is translated as was, and it appears four times. And this is a verb, the basic verb of being from the Greek language. We have a verb of being, that's the verb that is or be or was. And so that's why we translate it that way. They also had this verb of being, but they had some aspects to their language that we do not benefit from. One of them was the tense that this particular word shows up in all four of these occurrences in these two verses, and that is an imperfect sense of the verb. It is imperfect because it's not a one-time action. It's not a completed action. It's spoken of in the past, but it's speaking of something in the past that was happening. Not something that took place one time, but something that indeed was a continuum of action. So when it says then that Jesus in the beginning was, it means he was already being at the beginning of all that we know, and he continued to be through that whole process. Do you see why it's important to understand that word? And we just simply read it as was while he was in the beginning. Okay, so some could argue, and indeed some cults do argue, well, that's when he was formed. He was formed in the beginning. He became into being at that time. But that is just an unacceptable interpretation in looking at what this means in the original language. He does it four times in two verses for emphasis. And it says both that he was with and that he was God. That seems odd, doesn't it? That he would say, well, he was with God, he was in the beginning with God, but that also he was God. And that seems confusing because if you are with me, you cannot be both with me and be me, right? If you're with your friends later on today, sharing a meal or whatever, you can be with them, but you cannot be them. But yet here, John makes it very clearly true that Jesus not only was with God all through the beginning on a continuing kind of action, but that he was God all the way through the beginning, continuing kind of action. And the doctrine of the Trinity gets a lot of criticism from the cults and from other religions because it doesn't make sense to them. And indeed, it's hard for us to even grasp it, us to even understand it. As a matter of fact, the doctrine of the Trinity is more easily explained by what it's not than what it is. What it is not a doctrine that says Father, Son, and Spirit are three gods. It's not that. It is not a doctrine that says that God is sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Spirit. It's not that either. It's that God is one God in three persons, distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is how we can then say that Jesus was with the Father, the Son was with the Father in the beginning, but Jesus was God and is God. And always will be God. It is three persons in one. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. And these two verses only make sense if you understand that. But that's not all that makes the case for his divinity, for his preexistence. Not only is this word very helpful, this imperfect tense that puts him in the beginning as a continuation, but there is more evidence here of his pre-existence and his divinity. Notice that John uses here, in the beginning, at the opening of his gospel here. If you go through the book of John, you'll find several occurrences of him using this word translated as beginning. It's the word arche, where we get our prefix of arch that we sometimes use to mean the preeminent or the first of something. But he says very often in this gospel, from the beginning. He talks about from the beginning of the ministry, from the beginning of the salvation plan of God, and all these things. But when he comes to Jesus, he says, in the beginning, to denote a condition existing at the beginning. In the beginning was, with that imperfect tense, John is saying, in the beginning, there was already the Word, that is, Jesus Christ. That's important because that wasn't his start. He was already, but he was in the beginning. He was then preexistent to creation. You notice that it says here in verses 3 and 4, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's very wordy, but John does it on purpose to put an emphasis on the fact that he was the creator. Therefore, he was not created, because everything that has been created was created through him. If he was a created being, like some of the cults propose, then how could everything that had been created be created through him, because he was not created through himself? See, he's God, he's self-existent, and therefore he was not created, but through him everything was created. And this is very fascinating because the real profound idea that John begins his gospel with in the beginning, he uses the same words that start the book of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible. And this would draw the reader's attention, especially the Jewish mind, back to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what is John saying? He's saying, in the beginning was the Word. And it was the Word through which everything was created. And the Word is none other than Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 14. Clearly, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. And so John, on purpose, uses those words to bring us back to the book of Genesis and then to attribute the creation account itself to him. The creation account that in Genesis is attributed to God, the Hebrew Elohim, which was used of God in the Old Testament. And so here John is very clearly, right from the beginning, making Jesus equal with God. In fact, that is later the indictment that will be brought against Jesus, the ultimate reason that he was sent to the Romans to be executed, that the Jews sent him there, was because he claimed equality with God. And if you don't believe Jesus to be God, if you don't believe him to be equal with God, you have to wrestle with this question. Were the Jews right to have him executed? Because he claimed equality with God. He showed equality with God, and the Jews executed him for blasphemy. And the problem with that is if indeed he was not God and he was not equal with God and yet presented himself that way and they killed him for it, they were right to kill him. It was blasphemy and it was in their laws that they should kill somebody that would do that. So if you subscribe to any notion of faith in Jesus Christ but you don't hold up Jesus Christ as divine, as God himself, you've got a very serious dilemma, and you need to read the Gospels again and come to grips with this truth because your eternal life depends upon it. Now, in contrast to the verb of being in verses 1 and 2, here's some further evidence that John is singling Jesus out as different, as pre-existent, as God himself, because all through this passage in verses 1 through 18, Paul uses multiple occurrences of a word that means to be born, that something comes to be. That's a different word than a verb of being, is this word that comes to be, and it's got different aspects to this word, but as it comes through Scripture, typically it speaks of birth, or it speaks of something coming into existence. It shows up twice in verse 3 when it speaks of Jesus creating everything. All things were made through him is how it's translated there. In verse 10, it also shows up speaking about creation. In verse 6, it talks about John the Baptist coming. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness. And so this word is used of John. And then in verses 12 and 13, it speaks of believers in that way, you and I. It says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he came the right to become children of God. There that word is used of you, this word to become, or to have been made. Who were born, and there's the word again, not of blood nor of the will of the flesh, etc. There it is in verse 13, used of us being born again. Used of us becoming children of God. This word is not used of Jesus until verse 14, when it says the word became flesh. And so that's very interesting that all of a sudden this word is used of Jesus. Hey, it's used of John the Baptist. It's used of all of creation. It's used of believers. But Jesus was in the beginning. But then all of a sudden it says the word became flesh, and there that word is used of him. But then a related word is used of Jesus twice in verses 14 and 18. It says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So where it says the only Son, there is a prefixed form of this word used there. And this is very important. So listen up. This word is monogenes. In the Greek, I'm probably butchering the pronunciation of it. But this word is monogenes. Just say that to get it out of the way. Monogenes, okay? You see the prefix on there, mono. You hear that, right? What does that mean? One. That means one. And so he is the one, and then genes is what is translated elsewhere as born. He is the one born, or he is the only born. And that word is used of him in verse 14, where it says, of the only Son, which is a good translation of it. That's where it's used elsewhere. And then in verse 18, where it says, the only God, it's used again there. Only the interpretation was, well, this is speaking of God, but it is speaking of the Son. He is the only begotten. And so this is important, this word. It shows up 9 times in the Bible, and it shows up 4 times in the Gospel of John, 2 times you just looked at. It shows up twice in John chapter 3, where it's very important. He's the only begotten Son, right? And it shows up once in John's letter in 1 John 4:9 to speak of Jesus. John only uses that word, monogenes, to speak of Jesus and to specifically speak of him as the only Son of God. In other words, he's a unique Son of God. And this is important because in the context of John, he just told us in verse 12 that those who believe in Jesus have the right to become children of God. So now it's going to come along, it's going to call Jesus the Son of God, but in order to make a distinction, John uses a different word for him, uses a particular word, and he uses it only of Jesus. Now you'll find this verb, or this word, it's an adjective form, you'll find it one other time in the book of Hebrews, used of Isaac, being the only son of Abraham, but we know that Isaac in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2, is a type of Christ. And then it's used 3 times in the book of Luke to speak of people who had an only child. But when John uses that word, he is speaking of a unique situation, a unique sonship, of Jesus Christ as a member of the Trinity, as a member of the Godhead. I know I spent a lot of time on that, and I thank you for being patient. But I think you'll see the importance of that, that we become children of God, but we're not the only begotten Son of God. There is only one of those, and that is Jesus Christ. There are groups who call themselves Christians who believe that we become exactly like Jesus in our relationship to the Father. And the truth is, we will never be exactly like Him. He will always be God. We will always be human. This is why the Apostles' Creed says, begotten, not made. When it speaks of Jesus Christ, it says, begotten, not made. Why? Because when that came to be, and the purpose for putting the Apostles' Creed together and the various councils that they had in the very early history of the church, this was a problem. People were saying, no, Jesus wasn't really God. And other people were saying, no, Jesus wasn't really man. He didn't really come in the flesh. You know, and so John is, he's writing his gospel after all the others. He's writing very late in that first century, and he's making a point to put down these heresies that were already starting by taking great pains to very carefully outline in his first chapter, this is Jesus. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is fully divine. He is our sovereign Creator. And indeed, he came in the flesh. He came in the flesh, verse 14. Here the word is born. That means he came to be in the flesh with us. And this is very important that he came in the flesh, because only in the flesh. See, later Jesus goes to the cross to pay the price for our sins. And he could only do that if he had truly come in the flesh to be a real sacrifice, to have real blood, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And so Jesus Christ had to have real blood. He had to shed real blood. He had to be a true representative of mankind. See, Adam failed in the garden. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve. He had one rule not to do, and they did. And so they failed in that way. But then in the book of Romans, we see Jesus Christ. He is called the last Adam. He is compared to Adam, but he is the Adam that is successful. Another man, in order to fulfill the covenant we originally had with God in the garden, another man would have to fulfill that covenant in a positive way where Adam failed. But the problem was that in Adam, all of us are found dead. All of us are guilty of that. We share the guilt with Adam. And some say, well, that's not fair. Well, the very first time we sin, which is probably even before we remember, we show that we deserve to be in that group, condemned with Adam. For there is not one of us without sin. But one had to be born human to represent humankind to properly fulfill that covenant and all the other succeeding covenants out of that. And that person is Jesus Christ, and he was born of a woman. He did not inherit the sin of Adam because he was not born of a man. He's born only of a woman and of God. He was the new Adam. Now, John talks about him coming in the flesh, and John reveals through his gospel many things concerning the fact that he was truly human, in that he came in the flesh, that he was tired, and that he wept, and that he, you know, had difficulty, and that he suffered, and that he bled, and he died. You know, John goes out of his way to show, yes, he was one in the flesh, and to even show after his resurrection, yes, he came, and he appeared to us, and he had scars, and we were able to touch the scars, and we were able to see him and interact with him and embrace him, and we were able to eat with him on the shore of Galilee. And so John goes way out of his way. He goes through a lot of trouble to show this was really God in the flesh. He came in the flesh to fulfill all of the law, both the positive aspects of the law, all the things that you should do, love God and love your neighbor, but all the negative aspects of the law and all the don't do this and don't do that you find in the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it all, and he came to fulfill it in the flesh, tempted as we are, yet never with sin. Then he offered up that body to crucifixion in our place to pay the price for sin. Jesus Christ is God who came in the flesh. And as such, he revealed the full glory of God. If we look at verse 1:14, we read it again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Every human being has a degree of glory in them. I know this will be controversial until I say this next part, because we're made in the image of God. God deserves glory for what he has done in making anything, particularly human beings, because they bear his image. And that image is tainted and distorted through sin, and we disobey him, and everything that we do is marred by sin. Even the good things that we do is marred by bad intentions. But nevertheless, there's a glory to man. There's a beauty to what he has done. But you notice in verse 14 that there is a glory to Jesus Christ that is unique. And it's the first time John uses that word, the only begotten, the only Son of the Father. The only one, in verse 18, who's at the Father's side. He's the one that has made God known. He has revealed the full glory of God. In John chapter 14, the night that he was going to be taken to be crucified, he was going to be betrayed and arrested that night. He knew it. He took the opportunity to teach his disciples more than he'd ever taught them, particularly about how to survive when he's gone. And he talked about the Holy Spirit and everything else. And at one point, Thomas, one of the 12, he says, just show us the Father and we'll believe. And Jesus says, have you been with me all this time? You still don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He made God known. You want to know what God's like? Read the Gospels. He loves everyone he meets. He is kind enough to tell them the truth even when they don't like it. He showed himself to be God by healing people, by casting out demons, by the miraculous works that he did. And he trained his disciples to do the same, to love people, and to love God most importantly. He has made him known. He was mostly rejected, though. And this might be interesting coming on, based on everything I've just said and how obvious it is from this passage what John is saying about Jesus Christ. People would say, well, why don't most people agree then? He offers eternal life, and we're all, no human being can say he's without sin. And then we offer them the solution for sin in Jesus Christ, and the majority reject him. How can that be? Because by our nature, we are darkness. And we are willfully ignorant of the things of God. If you look at verse 5, it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Interestingly, this idea of the darkness overcoming the light, this word has another aspect to it. It's sometimes used to mean to comprehend. Because if you understand a thing, you've overcome it, right? If there's a particular subject you're studying or whatever, you could use this word to say, I've overcome it. In other words, I've learned it. I know it. And when it says that the darkness has not overcome the light, indeed, the darkness has not overcome the light. The light still shines. Jesus Christ will not be overcome by darkness. And in fact, this word is used of his people that they indeed overcome. They overcome the world. But here, the darkness also doesn't get it. Can't comprehend it, can't master the light. And that indeed is the root of this massive rejection that he faces. The world didn't know him in verse 10, even though it was made through him. And Paul the apostle, as he writes the book of Romans in Romans chapter 1, he says there's enough revealed about God just in what's been made to not only know that there's a God, but to know what he's like. And so the question remains, well, how do we not know that? Because we're blind to it. We're darkness. Now, once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll begin to see the things in creation that speak of him and his divine attributes. You'll begin to understand what he is like because of what has been made, and you will worship him for it. But the world did not know him, and more importantly, in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to do this. I want you to find the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. That's where the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi, and the New Testament begins with the book of Matthew. And I want you to find that place in the Bible. And I want you to hold it up like this. And I want you to see that what the Jews had in their hands at the coming of Jesus Christ was solidly about two-thirds of the written word that God has given us. The New Testament is much smaller than the Old Testament. And so what they had in the Old Testament was this great testimony, and Jesus comes along and he says, all of that is about me. Well, that might change how we read it, huh? He says, all of that is about me. And so not only did the world not understand him because they didn't recognize him even though we were made by him, the Jews who were his people, they had this much more in a written form proven by God through their history and through the great miracles that he did in the people of Israel and their mere existence in the promised land by the grace of God having been exiled, having earned an exile, and been brought back. That's never happened in the history of the world to another nation. It's happened to Israel twice. And yet they didn't get it either. They didn't get it, most of them. Now, the early church was primarily Jews, but they were some 3,000 or so on the day of Pentecost, some 5,000 shortly after that, compared to the millions upon millions of Jews that lived in the world at the time. So it is a small portion that will ever get it, and that is only by the grace of God. Jesus was mostly rejected. And this is the norm. And this is our nature. And there will always be this unbelieving majority in the world, but there'll always be this faithful remnant of people. The world will never be without witness to the truth. But the good news is this. Those that believe in him, small that number may be, they will become children of God. John's gospel has much to say about belief or about faith. In the Bible, the words are the same. When you see the word believe or you see the word faith, it's using the same word family to say that. And John uses that word a great deal. And he puts it forth as the only condition of salvation. In fact, John writes that as the purpose for his gospel. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, there are many things that follow from true faith. There's repentance, and that's why Jesus and John the Baptist came preaching repentance in the other Gospels. And that's why the apostles began preaching repentance to people, because once you believe, you must repent. They came and they talked about baptism. Repent and be baptized, Peter said on the day of Pentecost. John said that the mark that will show that you're true Christians is that you'll love one another. And the Bible says elsewhere that you must persevere in order to be saved. You must obey the gospel, it says. All these things are the result of true faith. It's absolutely necessary to do these things, to be obedient to the following of Christ, but these are not part of the work of salvation. The work was done by Jesus. See, it says, to all that believe, he gave the right to become children of God. This was an accomplished work he did, and he handed the fruits of it to us. But that will not be done without some evidence. And that's what James talks about when he says, look, you can say you have faith, which is belief. He says you can say you believe, even the demons believe, and look at them, they shudder because of it. But James said that faith without works or belief without works is dead. And what he was saying very clearly when you read the passage in James chapter 2 there, he's saying that faith, any kind of claimed belief in Jesus Christ that does not result in the things of the gospel, the repentance and the baptism and the good works, the loving of one another and the fruits of the Spirit and those kinds of things, any kind of faith that doesn't have some kind of tangible, noticeable result is not real faith. It's dead. It's not faith that will bring you life. So what do we do with this? Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost, order of business in every human being's life is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I'm just not convinced. Stay in this word and stay among the people of God until you have that faith that blossoms into the works of repentance and the works of love and the fruit of the Spirit. That is my encouragement to you. There is one scene in the ministry of Jesus, which is accounted in the Gospels, in which he comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration with three of the disciples. They come down, and the other disciples are trying to cast a demon out of a boy. The father had brought this son to the disciples for this demon to be cast out of him. This demon was throwing him down on the ground, throwing him into the fire and other things, and was bringing much harm upon this boy. And Jesus says, all things are possible if you believe. And this man says, I believe, help my unbelief. Which is very interesting, because he says, on the one hand, I believe, but on the other hand, I need help there. And I say for many, many people, that is their situation. They hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, it makes sense to them. They see the fruit of it in other people's lives, but they just themselves haven't seemed to gotten hold of it. They just don't have that assurance, that knowledge of their salvation. They don't get it yet. Well, what should you do? To whom should you turn? See, this man at concern for the life of his son, he says, I believe, help my unbelief. And if you're not absolutely certain this day that you're one of these that has been born again of God, then you need to pray that. You need to pray. Help me believe. Help me understand these things. Because, see, it's only through God's help that you ever will understand these things. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And he said elsewhere, he says, no one comes to me unless the Father first draws him. It is an act of God, and it can only be accomplished by God. And so what do you do? If you look at these things, you're convicted by these things, you want to believe, you want to be saved, you pray to God, help my unbelief. Help me understand this. Help me believe, please. How do you know when you believe for sure? You'll be willing to give your life for it. You'll be willing to give your life for it. You'll be willing to do anything. You'll be at the mercy of God, and you'll say, God, I am a sinner. I have no hope without you. I need you to save me, and I'll do anything it takes. What Jesus said his people do is they take up their cross, they follow him. This is very important that we explain to people that we need to throw ourselves at the mercy of God. And here's the thing, you need to talk to somebody about this too. Don't wrestle through this on your own. It's important to understand that all the saving going on in the world is done through the people of God. It's done through the believers in Jesus Christ. He says to Peter, when Peter makes that great confession, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was kind of a high point in the career of the disciples until Jesus' crucifixion, and all of a sudden they get it. They seem to get it. And they say, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of God." And he says to Peter, interestingly, "Right you are, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he says, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." In other words, all those that would bind themselves to the gospel, to true saving faith in Jesus Christ, all that's going to be done through disciples of Jesus Christ. It's important to understand. Christ is exclusive and he claims to be exclusive. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So go nowhere else for the revelation of God. So that's the second thing. If you're confident that you believe in Jesus Christ, that you're one of those that are the children of God, the second thing I want to tell you this, and it's critically important, is that to understand then your faith in Christ and to understand Christ and to learn more about God, go nowhere else but his word, the revelation of himself. This is critical to understand because there's a lot of junk floating around in the world. And I want you to think about this. See, his work is still resisted by the devil. Now, the devil is defeated, but he's still on the battlefield running around. And he and his minions are all about confusing this gospel message. So don't go read books on somebody who says they've learned something else. And if that person on the TV says they have a word from God, shut it off and open the Bible. And if somebody else says, "Hey, I've gone to heaven and I can explain it to you and I can tell you what it's like," close the book, throw it away. Don't take it to the half-price bookstore. Get it out of circulation. Shred it. Because as nice as those things are to think about, he's given his word. And at the end of his word, he pronounces a curse upon anybody that would add to it or take away from it. And so it's important that Christ is exclusive on this. And if we want to know about him, he's given us of his word. And he's given us of his Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to teach us his word, so that there won't be a mistake. So firstly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, exclusively get your information from the Bible, from the Word of God. Now understand, exclusively from the Word of God, you're going to have help. You're going to have teachers. You're going to have people to help you. There'll be some books that are very helpful to you to understand the Word, but it's got to be all centered on the Word of God. And then finally, what I want you to do is this. I want you to understand then, if you are one of these believers in Jesus Christ, I want you to understand the beauty of salvation in Jesus Christ. See, your salvation in Jesus Christ is something that is accomplished by God himself, who came in the flesh to accomplish it. Without him, we are darkness. And without him, we reject him. And do you see what that does for your worship experience? Do you see what that does for your walk with God? Because when you understand that great truth, that you stand in Christ, that you stand as the saved, that you stand among those counted as children of God, you stand there by what he did. And so you turn to him in love and adoration for what he did, because we didn't deserve it. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be called grace. And if we deserved it, well, then we also deserved his wrath, which rested upon us until he intervened. And so it's important for us to understand the salvation wrought by God. Right worship is to behold his glory. To close, I want to take you to the book of Revelation chapter 5. Because I love to go to this passage because it gives us a glimpse of what's going on in heaven. And these are the souls that have been saved by Jesus Christ, worshiping God in heaven. Now, they're worshiping God in heaven. I know I've said that three times because I'm trying to emphasize something here. They're worshiping God in a place without distraction, without input, without the writings and opinions of men. They're worshiping God face to face. They're not influenced by any particular traditions of any denomination or any people group or any cultural situation or anything else. They are worshiping God, as Jesus says in John chapter 4, in spirit and in truth. And here's what they say. Worthy are you to take the scroll, this is speaking of Jesus, and a scroll is the judgment that comes upon the earth. He says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Goes on later to say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The sweet obsession of us when we are in heaven is to going to be Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain and by his blood ransomed us. To be a possession of his own, not just to live, not just to be a possession, but to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And so he indeed is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Let's praise him for those things in prayer right now. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the Lamb of God. We thank you that he was slain, that by his blood he would purchase a people not just to exist, but a people that he will deliver ultimately from their sins, ultimately from even the presence of sin. And he makes them a kingdom, and he makes them priests to you. For that reason, you are worthy. You are worthy to receive all of our worship, to receive power and wealth, wisdom and might, to receive all the honor that we could give to you, to receive all the glory that our lips could express, that our lives could show forth through their works. You deserve it all because you paid it all. Lord, help us to understand in the coming weeks as we examine the life of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that the Word became flesh and what that means. Help us to understand how he shows forth the glory of God and how it is, Lord, that we can behold him, that we can know him, and that we can praise and honor him with our praises and with our lives. Lord, I pray this day that if any in hearing this are not found to be among those who believe, I pray this day you would convict their heart of this great truth. And I pray, Lord, that they would have faith to repent and to turn to you and to be saved. Lord, we praise you for your wondrous work you do among us. For the work we did not deserve, we do indeed call this grace amazing. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.